Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 9. Psalm 9. God willing, this morning, our study will include both Psalms 9 and 10. And my subject is, rather strangely, companion psalms in contrast. Because in some Bibles and ancient versions, Psalms 9 and 10 are considered as one. We will read some passages from Psalm 9 and then Psalm 10. What I want you to note is that in each psalm, in the middle of it, there is a shift in the prayer of David. Psalm 9, reading verses 1 through 3. To the chief musician upon Mut Laban, a psalm of David. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. And now, reading verses 13 and 14, note the change in this psalm. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou hast lifted me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. Now to Psalm 10, reading again verses 1 through 3. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesses the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. Now, Psalm 10, verses 12 and 14. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. We have several preliminary thoughts to open these two psalms to our understanding. These two psalms are companion psalms, but they stand in contrast one to another. Psalm 9 deals with enemies without. Psalm 10 deals with enemies within. Psalm 9 deals with the enemies of Israel among the pagan peoples, the Canaanites of the land in David's day. Psalm 10 deals with enemies within, with unbelievers within the nation of Israel. We must be reminded at times that not all Israelites were converted. Israel was God's covenant people nationally, but many within Israel only had an outward ritualistic religion. They bore the covenant sign of circumcision. They attended the feast. They offered the sacrifices, but their hearts were unrenewed. And sadly, that has been the history of Christianity, a history steeped oftentimes in blood. that there are many who are professing Christians, and this has been true from the very beginning of our Christian history in the first century, but unbelievers among us. And it is certainly true today that we have many professing Christians. They have made a religious decision. They profess that outwardly, but the truth and the Word and the Spirit of God are alien to them, and there is no practical effect of God's truth or Spirit in their lives. This was certainly true of Israel under the Old Covenant. Again, Psalm 9 has a title. Psalm 10 does not, implying that it was at one time considered as a continuation of Psalm 9. Listen carefully now. In our English Bible, especially in Psalm 119, we have what we call an acrostic psalm. The first 8 verses all begin with the Hebrew letter Aleph. The next 8 verses with Beit. The next 8 verses with Gimel. And it goes through the entire Hebrew alphabet, a form of Hebrew poetry. We call it an acrostic. Now, in Psalms 9 and 10, we have an acrostic that includes both psalms. The acrostic begins in Psalm 9 and continues right through Psalm 10 on the same alphabet with sequential letters. So, in some ancient versions, these psalms are considered as one. There are some few letters missing. It is not a complete acrostic, but it holds these two psalms together in thought as one. In the ancient Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, it dates from the 3rd century B.C., these two psalms are considered as one. In the ancient Latin Vulgate, early 5th century of the Christian era, A.D. now, they are also considered as one. That is why in the Roman Catholic Bible and in the ancient Greek version, we have a difference of numbering because Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are considered as one. The phrase in Psalm 9, verse 9, in times of trouble, occurs again in Psalm 10 and verse 1, and these are the only time that phrase occurs in the entire Psalter. There are several other parallel thoughts and linguistic associations and constructions implying that these two psalms are very closely related. Psalm 9, Israel's enemies without. Psalm 10, Israel's enemies within. And the combining theme is the moral self-consistency of God with regard to those who oppose Him. The moral character of God as the righteous judge. Our method of approach in this study will be to look at these two psalms and give a very simple outline of their development and then make some practical observations on them both. The theme is the moral character of God, the righteous judge over the nations, Psalm 9, and over Israel, Psalm 10. Let us look at Psalm 9. This psalm may be divided into two parts. We have a prayer of praise for the justice of God in judging the heathen, verses 1 through 12. And then a prayer of petitions in verses 13 and 20 for present and future judgment of God upon the heathen. In Psalm 10, we have a threefold development. And we can capsulize this in three key words: interrogation, imputation, and invocation. In verse 1, interrogation. Why does not God reveal himself and judge righteously? David sees his prayers deferred in their answer. Why is God silent when he is stressed and crushed with a burden of unbelief within his own nation? In verses 2 through 11, imputation. David describes the arrogance and the practical atheism of the wicked among the Israelites. As we said, many of them had merely an outward religion. The enemies were in the nation, his enemies in his days, fleeing and hiding as a refugee from King Saul, who desired to kill him, and from those people who would reveal David's hiding place to Saul. And as king, David had some remaining Benjamites who opposed him from the house of Saul, and others who were a constant cause of insurrection during his kingship. Imputation, and then invocation. The psalmist entreats God, Yahweh, his covenant God, to act according to his character and judge the wicked, verses 13 through 20. And now some practical observations on these two psalms. I want to mention at first the title, Almut Laban. Almut Laban. All is upon. Mut is death. Mut is death. When God told Adam in the garden, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It was mut to mut. Mut to mut. Surely die. In the construction of the Hebrew, it is the strongest possible construction, and our English Bible said, thou shalt surely die. We have here mut, death, and we have laban. Bane is the word for son, and we have what we believe is the name of the tune to which these psalms were sung, a rather somber tune concerning the moral character of God in judging the heathen and his own professing people, sung to the tune of Upon the Death of a Son, a somber recitation of these two psalms. Look, if you will, now to chapter 9 and verse 1. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. When God grants us deliverance in answer to prayer, there should be no half-hearted praise. Think of this with me, if you will. Consider your own private prayers. I must consider my own private prayers when the only ears that hear me are God's. I'm ashamed to say that oftentimes, especially as I daily pray through my prayer list, that most of my prayers are petitions. And it does us well at times to set aside time simply to praise God, to consider our lives, to consider His blessing, to look upon His goodness to us. I recall a time, now close to 60 years ago, I had just been converted. I was working in construction work. I was driving a concrete mixer. We were pouring missile silos at the Air Force Base. Our union contract guaranteed 4 or 8 hours. It was an El Nino year. The rains were heavy, and oftentimes I would work from 6:30 till 10:30 in the morning, and there was no more work. I washed out my truck, and I was sent home. I had a half an hour drive to the ocean, a place called Halama Beach. It was deserted in those days. Today there's a large trailer park, a restaurant, and other things there. But in those days there was nothing. Just a stretch of beach. And to the south there were high cliffs. And I would take my Bible and sit on those cliffs overlooking the ocean, the salt air blowing in my face, the roar and crash of the waves. And I would open my Bible and I would read. And I literally would wrinkle the pages of my Bible with my tears. Not because my soul was grieved, but because I had new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my soul was full. It was full. I had been converted a month, then 2 months, then 3 months. The very honeymoon of my conversion experience, when all I had to do was time to praise God, to look at His Word, to believe His promises. I called it mingling my tears with the dew of heaven. This is David's experience, and it should be ours. Time tends to wear us down in our Christian experience. We put forth our petitions. Perhaps you have a prayer list, as I have. Perhaps you pray through the church directory. I pray through the church directory, and inside and outside and in the margins, I have all sorts of names scribbled there to remind me to pray for this person, for that person, for people far away, for people's conversions, for family members, for others. And I find myself at times merely going through the list with petition after petition. Sometimes at night, despite the fires at this point, despite not being able to see the stars much of the time, but when I can see the stars, to go out and sit in the outdoors, calm my heart, and just begin to praise God, to thank God, to go through the experiences of my life and see how God has dealt graciously with me, then I'm ready to turn in and get some sleep. This is David. Let us never come short of praising God, of balancing our prayers, and simply rejoice in God's goodness to us. Christian experience has a tendency to wear us down, and we need to be refreshed and to have the felt presence of God upon our souls. I note now verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 9. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. Do our prayers reflect the moral character of God? Do our prayers reflect the moral character of God? Because God is righteous, He must judge righteously. That will give us an impetus in the strongest sense to pray for those who are yet unconverted, whom we know and love. It will make our petitions fervent. Because God is righteous, He must judge righteously. We all have unsaved relatives and loved ones for whom we pray. And this is a great solace. When we see the injustice in our nation and in our society, when we intercede and we plead with God for God to have mercy on our nation and on our society, especially in the present times of lawlessness. Lord, show mercy. Bring revival to your churches. bring a spiritual awakening to this society. And if you are a student of church history, and you've been with us as we've studied American church history from this pulpit, you know that God has sustained this nation through repeated times of revival and spiritual awakening, and delivered us again and again and again from false philosophies and from atheism. We stand in greater need now than ever before. Does the moral character of God affect our prayers? Now to verse 8 of chapter of Psalm 9. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Apostle Paul quotes this passage in his address to the Athenian Philosophical Council at Athens. Let me read. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Do you see the relationship? Yes, God is the righteous judge. Yes, he will judge the world in righteousness. Now in the fullness of New Testament revelation, Paul said he will do it through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has guaranteed this final judgment because he has raised him from the dead. Many years ago, I brought a strange Easter message from this passage. It was an Easter Sunday morning. We had quite a few visitors that morning, those who attend on Christmas, those who attend on Easter. And this was my text: the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees the resurrection of all men unto judgment. What a strange Easter message. And a dear sister in her 80s, she was a visitor to our church occasionally. She said, "Oh, Pastor, I never put those two things together." And I said, "Most do not. This is a holiday. It's Easter, the Easter bunny, the Easter eggs, all of this religio-social observance and activity, but the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees the resurrection of all men unto judgment." Things we should remember. And now verse 14 of chapter 9. That I might show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. Do we take time between us and God in prayer and contemplation to recount our conversion experience and our Christian experience? I can recount in my days as a deep sea diver, diving for a living, when God saved my life repeatedly. And it is edifying to be able to converse with God in those times when knowingly I look death in the face. May we never be short on thanksgiving. And one of the ways to gear up our hearts and souls to thanksgiving is to recount our Christian experience and those glorious times of God's provision and protection. Let us back up to verse 9. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Do we make God our refuge? Do we flee to Him instinctively when our souls are overwhelmed with trouble? Some 30 years ago now, I had occasion to attend a very large church in the San Francisco Bay Area for their evening service. I was a guest there. No one knew who I was. I simply slipped into a pew and sat. The pastor preached a very emotional sermon that night. I will never forget what he said from the pulpit. He was preaching and he began to break down. He was weeping in the pulpit. His son had left home, unconverted. His son had turned his back on the family and upon God and had gone out into the world. And the pastor said, I went into my study. I locked myself in. I slumped down in a chair and I cried out, Oh God, my Father, take me in your arms and rock me like a little baby. That is brokenness. It impressed me, and the pastor did not regain his composure for the rest of the message. In times when our heart is broken, in times of the utmost grief, in times of the greatest trial, is God our refuge? Let us go to Him, repose in Him, cry out to Him. There is no place where the utmost honesty is called for than in private prayer. And sometimes it is glorious, and we have a consciousness of God's presence, and our soul is revived once again. So it was with David. So by God's grace will it be with us. Verse 17 of chapter 9. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Do we intercede for our nation and our society as we ought? We have forgotten God. In one of the last great revivals and spiritual awakening that occurred in this country from 1857 to 1859 with the crash of Wall Street, the great Fulton Street revival that spread across our country. Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, and others all met together for prayer. Because the churches had substance, they had doctrinal beliefs, and they had a great burden to intercede for our nation. It is hard to find anyone today who seeks to be biblical, who believes in revival, who believes in spiritual awakening, and yet the spiritual history of our country has been one revival and spiritual awakening after another. The last great revival took place in Wales in 1904. The influence reached our coasts and shores in 1905. And people who alive and wrote at that time said it changed our society. Not a religious crusade, not religious activities, but intercession. Intercession. And it spread throughout this country, and God did a mighty work 115 years ago. Do we intercede for our nation? We have forgotten God. We're a nation without morality. Christians are a nuisance. We're called Christian white supremacists by some. Do you know what one of the founding fathers, Benjamin Franklin, said? He said, a republic, a constitutional republic, is meant for a moral and religious people, and we have lost both. intercede for our nation. Perhaps the abundance of trials here in California, the worst fire season in history, the smoke, the evacuations, the homelessness, even running out of renewable energy, the drug addiction, the immorality, the perversion, the COVID virus, the unemployment, all of these things converging upon us, not only upon our state, but upon our nation and upon this entire generation. And we have forgotten God. May God, by His grace, enable His people to intercede and to pray. Will it come to the point that Christians must be persecuted in order to pray for revival? Let us pray and seek the face of God, and we may see revival and spiritual awakening, a return to morality, and the honor of God's truth in our day. Now to Psalm 10, verse 1. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The Psalms are filled with David's experiences again and again and again of divine desertion. When God hid His face, when David had no felt experience of God's presence, and so it is here. Have we ever experienced spiritual desertion? We know that God does not change. We know that God is omnipresent, but we do not have a sense of His presence and His blessing. When we experience such times, let us get alone with God and consider and rehearse our own spiritual experience in His presence and contemplate the times in which God has visited us in the past. Contemplate His presence under a starry, dark night, His awesomeness, His omnipresence, and our souls are warmed to a sensible experience of the presence of God. Verse 4 of chapter 10. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Literally, all his thoughts are there is no God. Now remember in Psalm 10, David is dealing with Israelites. He's dealing with unbelievers in Israel, with the wicked who are powerful and who extort the weak and the poor. If you would ask one of these Israelites, is Jehovah God? Oh, yes. Does God demand the sacrifices? Oh, yes. Does God demand the evening prayer, the noontime prayer, and the morning prayer? Oh, yes. But their concept of God is terribly defective because they believe that God is totally irrelevant in their lives. Look carefully. In the Hebrew, the wording is Ein Elohim. This is a practical atheism. They do not say necessarily there is no God, for the word Ein means to be irrelevant. They believe there is a God. They are Israelites. They're God's covenant people. But God is of no consequence. Practically, they have an atheistic outlook, and that's how they treat others, and that's how they live. Their knowledge of God is defective. The same is true in Psalm 14. Ein Elohim, the fool has said in his heart, either there is no God or God is of no consequence. God is irrelevant. He does not have anything to do with my life. And now verses 12 through 14 of this 10th Psalm. Arise, O Lord, O God. Lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He has said in his heart, thou wilt not requite it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite, and requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Are we acquainted with the moral self-consistency of God when we pray? God is righteous, therefore his judgment will be righteous. And God will not overlook us in our prayer when we pray for the conversion of those who are unrighteous, or we pray for justice in time of need. As we bring our study to a close, I want to dwell upon the fact that we have studied in Psalm 10. The unrighteous, the wicked, professing believers in Israel who said to themselves, God is irrelevant. God will not take the matter in hand. He will not execute judgment. Do you, my friend, have anything in common with these unbelievers in Israel? Perhaps you yourself are a professing Christian. Oh, yes, you've had a religious experience. Perhaps you came forward during the altar call. You prayed a prayer. You signed a card. Perhaps you've had some emotional experience. But when it comes to your relationship with God, it's unbiblical and terribly defective. And your life exhibits one reality, and that is, God will never take it into account. I will live my life, and God to me, on a practical daily level, is irrelevant. If that is your case, then I adjure you by God's grace, by God's word, and I trust by God's Spirit to make your peace with God, to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to savingly lay hold of him in saving faith and appropriate his imputed righteousness, that you might stand before God justified, that you might have a true conversion experience. Give God no peace until he answers your prayer and has mercy on you. Psalm 10 tells us that there were many in Israel who were not true believers. May this, by God's grace, not be your case. And to the people of God, rejoice. Rejoice in God's moral character. Might our theology permeate our prayers and permeate our lives. Father, we pray that you would bless your word. Glorify yourself. Might your word penetrate our hearts and minds, and might it bring forth good fruit unto salvation and unto edification. This we commit to you in and through the Lord Jesus. Amen.